Okay, the reading this morning is taken from Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Amen.
Let's just say a prayer before I go any further. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the fact that you are the God who communicates with us, the God who speaks to our hearts and our souls. And we pray that that would be our privilege this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an actor's exercise that involves saying the words, what is this thing called love? But to say them in as many different emphases as possible, because it's possible, isn't it, to take words that are written down and get very different meanings out of them. You can say those words, what is this thing called love? But you can also say it, what is this thing called love? And I wonder whether sometimes we do the same with the Psalms. Scan through Psalm 63 with me. If you've closed your Bibles, you'll find it on page 408. And let's just look at some of the words that we've got there. I'm just going to scan through it quickly. So here we go. My God, earnestly I seek you, thirst for you, long for you, power, glory, love better than life itself, glorify, praise, lift up my hands, satisfied, singing, praise, think of you through the night, cling to you. Wow, this guy is intense. Can you imagine standing singing next to him in church? He'd be like almost bursting to worship God. It'd be like standing in church next to Tigger. Now, there were times when David wrote those words in songs because he was like an irrepressible Tigger, but I don't think this psalm is one of them. Backtrack with me to the words before verse 1. A psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Perhaps we're reading it wrong. David wrote this song during the events of 2 Samuel 15 to 18. He is king. He has been for a while, long enough for his kids to be adults. But quietly, subtly, his son Absalom, who wants to be king, has been turning the people against David. And after 4 years of this, Absalom gathers people around him and he marches on Jerusalem. So in 2 Samuel chapter 15, David literally flees the palace for his life. Because in those days, if you wanted to be king, the way you got there was by killing the guy who was king at the moment. David's life is under threat. Even some of his most trusted advisors have gone over to Absalom. And so he runs into the desert. Scared, betrayed, confused, hated by his own son, tired, thirsty, hungry, uncomfortable. In that context, he says those words, my God, earnestly I seek you, thirst for you, long for you, power, glory, love better than life itself, glorify, praise, lift up my hands, satisfied, singing, praise, thinking of you through the night, cling to you. So as we look at this psalm under the title of Waiting on God in Gratitude, we need to remember that context. Because if we don't feel like people of gratitude this morning, and let's be honest, there will be some of us here like that today, this psalm is a big challenge to us. And if you are an irrepressible Tigger type, then praise the Lord for you. And here's some more fuel for your bouncy spiritual tail. There are three words that I want all of this to revolve around: attitude, platitude, and gratitude. Attitude, platitude, and gratitude. I'm so going to get those muddled up by some point within the next 20 minutes. This psalm is a challenge and an encouragement to our attitude, what we actually feel about things. But it makes us think and realize that sometimes what we say about God are platitudes. A platitude is when you say something you know is the right thing, but you don't really mean it. There's no real heart in it. My brother knew a guy from New Zealand, and when he went back to New Zealand, the guy said to him, "Come and see me, come and stay with us." And then he said, "I mean that. That's a New Zealander's invitation. That's not one of these British invitations where I say, you should come for tea, and actually I have no intention of inviting you to my home." A platitude is something that's the right thing to say, but you don't really mean it. It doesn't actually connect with your heart or your emotions. But can I be honest with you? Isn't the truth for a lot of us, a lot of the time, that the kind of thing that David says in these verses are platitudes? We know they're true, but they don't really mean very much anymore. They don't really stir our hearts or our emotions. And so the encouragement to us from this psalm is to take these words and to turn them from platitudes into real attitudes, a real attitude of gratitude. I got them all right. I'm doing okay so far. Gratitude is gratefulness, being genuinely grateful for our situation. And we need to see that David manages it, even fearful, betrayed, despairing about what he's done wrong as a dad and as a king to bring about this situation. How does he do that? I want to suggest these words he uses, praise, joy, security, satisfaction, aren't welling up from him like a kind of bubbling volcano of positivity. No, I don't think that's happening here. I think he's taking these words that he knows are true, and he is preaching them back to himself. These truths about God in this situation sound like platitudes. But he's saying to himself, these things are true. I may not even really believe them at the moment, but I need to believe them. They need to become my attitudes, not just platitudes. What would be your priority in his situation? Safety? Peace? Absalom to change his mind? Food? Water? I'm sure David wanted all of those things. Look at verse 1. What does he actually ask for? What I need above all is God. Now, perhaps he really feels that, or perhaps he's preaching to his own heart. David, the thing you need most is God himself. He says, the place is parched and dry. I was all geared up over the last 2 weeks to preach a sermon about a hot, dry, dusty land with no water, and then all of a sudden Wales remembers its identity and kicks in, and all my illustrations are out the window. He's obviously thirsty, but he takes that emotion and he preaches it to himself. And he says, "Death, David, you are thirsty. But your soul needs God even more than your body needs water." Platitude or actual attitudes? Because it may be that these facts about God had become platitudes for David. And God pushes David through these events to lean on him, to teach him again that these truths are real. Not just the right thing to say, but they don't really mean much anymore. Like almost every other psalm, this one contains three elements. Okay? Almost every psalm contains these three things. Firstly, a commitment to praise. Present. Now. Whether or not you even feel like it. Sometimes it is heartfelt in the psalms, but other times it is a resolution to say, I will do this now. Why? Because, secondly, I know what God has done in the past. And thirdly, because I know what he's done in the past, I can have hope for the future. A a commitment to praise in the present because what God has done in the past, which gives me hope for the future. Almost every psalm contains those three elements somewhere, and it's a good model for us to follow. But sometimes they feel like platitudes. What David is great at and we can learn from is using those reminders of what God's done in the past to turn our present praise into real attitude. Let's look through and see what David does and how we can turn truth back on ourselves, how we can turn them from platitudes to real attitudes and gratitudes. Verse 1, God, you are my God. Even though I don't understand this situation, I affirm that you are still God over it. And you know what's going on. I will seek you, even though all my thoughts want to go elsewhere. Why? Because verse 2, I have seen you in your sanctuary. I have seen your glory and your power. It is our regular worship that prepares us for these crises. How often, when life goes pear-shaped, is the first thing that goes out of the window? People's attendance at church or life group or youth group. I don't have time. I just don't feel I can. They'll look down on me. None of my friends go anymore. But it's that regular day-to-day worship that reminds you of God's great kindness through Jesus Christ to us on the cross that steers us through daily challenges, which then prepares you for the big crises. How many of us know people who've stopped going to church, said to themselves, said to you, I'll go back when things get better, when stuff's worked out a little bit. And they've never come back through the door. Do not make that choice to opt out. It is the business of meeting with God and his people week by week and of spending time in personal worship that will ready you and steady you through the chaos moments. A guy called Milton Jones, he says some funny things about church. He says this, some people think of church like a helicopter. They don't want to get too close in case they get sucked into the rotors. Think about it, rotors. But church is a bit like being a member of a gym. Some people like the idea of going, but they don't. Some people go regularly, but they aren't actually training for anything. And some people actually use it to get them ready for the race that they are running. When crisis hits, the time that I have spent in the gym of church in the past helps me to be ready now. I have seen God's goodness and power in the past, and I need to use that to help me now. Verse 3, I need to remember that your love is better than life. Even life itself, at this time when my life is under threat, I need to remember that there is something even more precious. And I will praise you for loving me like that. Verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live. And that may only be tonight. You are still my God, and today's events don't change that. I will lift up my hands and pray, even though my hands and my thoughts will have a million other things to do that they think are more important. Verse 5, you are the one who will satisfy me. Not revenge, not peace around my throne, not my reputation restored, not food or water. I want all those things, Lord. But you are the one who will satisfy me. My mouth will praise you. And so I must praise you, even though actually I'm tired, I'm scared, I am so confused about why this is happening. I really cannot see how this is good for me or for God's people that I'm trying to lead. But you are good and gracious, and therefore somehow it must be. Because what I know from my past fuels my praise in the present. Verse 6. On my bed, I will remember you. I will think of you through the watches of the night. You read that with Tigger goggles on it, and the man sounds slightly crazy. God's so amazing, I can't even sleep. But he's not like that. He's lying awake because he's worried. And perhaps, Spurgeon delightfully down to earth about this, he says, perhaps he's lying awake all night because he's trying to sleep in the wilderness. And every position that he lies in, there's a rock sticking in him somewhere, and it's just really uncomfortable. And so he says to himself, I can choose what I think about while I lie awake here. I can seethe with anger and revenge. Or I can feel sorry for myself with these stupid rocks. I can rerun all the mistakes I made as a dad to Absalom. I can think of all the stupid things that Absalom's done and wonder how anybody can think he'd be a better king than me. Or I can think about God's patience when I've been a rebellious son to him, just like Absalom's being a rebellious son to me. About God's goodness to me in the past, his promises that he's kept so far, and that I need to trust him to keep again. Because everything I choose to think about while I am awake will either bring me closer to God or further away from him. Turn your platitudes to attitudes, David. Verse 7, I know you are my helper, even though I am inclined to search for help from somewhere else. The shadow of wings in verse 7 is a picture of protection, shade being protection from the hot sun. Again, great illustration from the last 2 weeks. This morning, not so much. He says, I know I am in your protection, even though I may not feel like it. And so I must remind myself that I have reasons to sing for joy, even in this place, in this darkness. Because what feels like darkness for me might actually be the shadow of God's wing. Verse 8, I cling to you. While there are so many other things that I might reach out to cling to for security, like a small child with its mother in a new environment, my only real hope is to cling to you. That is David preaching, I believe, the gospel to his own heart. Can I be honest with you? I'm not very good at this. And a lot of what should be gratitudes become platitudes, especially when you do this for a living. So I need to preach to myself. And so maybe while I preach this to myself, you'll listen in. Because for me, the reason I think I stop feeling gratitude is that I decide I deserve God's goodness. Or maybe my proud heart just wants some credit for myself. Sometimes I need a good kick in the pants that reminds me of my smallness and God's godness. I signed up this week to the Highfields Church Premier Fantasy Football League. But I kind of feel like I've dirtied myself a little bit just by choosing to have even that small association with the Premier Football League. The flagship of kind of arrogant self-glorifying that says, I'm amazing. There is precious little gratitude in the Premier League because they think they deserve all that adulation. And they demonstrate brilliantly that as soon as people start to think like that, things get pretty ugly. And I point a finger at the Premier League footballers. But the truth is that as soon as I start to think that I deserve credit for my own goodness and my own gifts, then things start to get pretty ugly in my own heart. Perhaps sometimes as a grace preaching church, which I pray God we will always be, grace itself becomes a platitude. We forget that grace is not something that God gave, God chose, God stooped, God bowed and belittled and crushed himself to offer us, but that God did the right thing by offering me grace. And we get so used to grace that we forget the very point of it is that we are undeserving creatures. And because we are undeserving, just one action of God's kindness to us is enough for us to praise him. But how quickly we get dissatisfied, how quickly we think we are deserving sinners. I'm reading a book at the moment in which it's a novel, but there's a missionary character in it who says these words, you're a good man, you're worth saving. That's not the gospel. The whole point is none of us is worth saving. But if anyone could regard himself like that, it's King David, isn't it? The man after God's own heart. The man chosen by God to be king when the guy who was king before him had failed at his task. David had more reason than any of us to look at himself and say, I'm the good one. I'm worth saving. But there's no hint of it in this psalm. He sees his own throne in the context of the throne of God and he says, it is only by the unfailing love of God that I am here. And so I will praise him. At no point does David say, save me because I deserve it. He just reminds himself of God's character, not his own. Sometimes I need to preach to myself because I've got too big for my boots. I lose gratitude because I forget the whole point of grace is that I am undeserving. And then we get to verse 9 and 10, which doesn't seem like gratitude at all. But just to touch on those quickly, David wasn't wishing destruction on other people. It's his own son who's up against him, who dies in the subsequent battle and who he grieves terribly. David isn't wishing destruction on other people, but he is acknowledging that God will, in the end, act with justice. And then verse 11 brings that last theme, the third theme so common in so many psalms, that hope for the future, which again, if you read it, seems kind of cocky. The king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. But perhaps it's better for us to apply those last three verses beyond David and to Jesus, who all psalms somehow refer to. Look at verse 9 to 11 through New Testament eyes. We see in verse 9 and 10 that Jesus' triumph on the cross means sin and rebellion against God are all ultimately defeated. And then the king in verse 11 is not just David's hope for the future, but Christ himself. The king who, after beating death in verse 9, raises to life in verse 11 and rejoices in God's goodness, God's astonishing goodness, offered by offering that power, the power of resurrection, to sinful, broken, damaged, ungrateful people like me and David and you. And then those who trust him will praise him, not the King David, but the King Jesus. And the liar will be silenced. Absalom lied to get people to follow him. But the father of lies, Satan himself, gets us to kind of follow him in our hearts by making us too big for our boots, by making us want credit so we stop being grateful, by numbing our senses so great truths about God become platitudes rather than real attitudes. But here Christ promises triumph. One day the father of lies will be silenced, and those great truths that David writes, we'll no longer have to preach to our own hearts because our hearts will be only gratitude. Perhaps for David, God's love and protection and power and glory and goodness and satisfaction had become platitudes. Things that he knew were the right thing to say, but they didn't really mean anything anymore. And so God allowed him to go through this situation to remind him that they were actually true, that the only thing he needed was God, that God's love was better than life itself, that God was the one who would provide for him in every situation. How often have we said the words, I know God is good and kind and in control, but I wouldn't be surprised if we'd followed David out of Jerusalem on that day he ran for his life, that you'd hear him say the same kind of thing. I know God is good and kind and in control, but his but, maybe, is followed by Psalm 63. Not by platitudes, but by an attitude that persuades him to remember real gratitude. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Amen.